Well, the whole Bible. Just as we came to the Bible reading then, the person next to me said, it's going to be a long reading. So you'll be pleased to know that part's over. And for the average person to read the entire Bible, it would take you 3,200 minutes. I'm going to attempt to take you through the whole Bible in 30 minutes. Forgive me if it's a little bit more, but I've still saved you, 3,165 minutes, if it's a few minutes over. If you're sharp at maths, you can work out how long I think I'm going to go. But I'm going to work hard to take you through 3,200 minutes, if you were to read it, in the next half an hour. But, a little technicality, don't start your stopwatch yet, because I just want to tell you a little bit about the Bible before getting into the contents of it, the message of it, right? I'm going to claim that. So this is not the whole message yet. But very quickly, because it's quite common for people to go, oh yeah, the Bible, you know, it's an ancient book that some old dude has had some weird, wacky, inspired dream and written down, and, you know, you believe that it's God speaking to us, and that's just crazy. That's a common way of viewing the Bible, but just a few really quick facts. This is actually a collection of books. So it's not right to just call it the Bible as though it's it. In fact, it's 66 books that are bound together. And we find that these 66 books, we should have a slide that'll come on up, have been written over the period of 1,500 years by over 40 authors across three continents in three different languages. And yet, despite those kind of facts about how this book has come together, this remarkable truth, there is one unified story that tracks through the whole thing. And when I use story there, of course a story could be once upon a time in a land far, far away kind of story. But what I mean by story is plot, progression, movement, narrative that actually worked its way all the way through the Bible. And this is one of the many things that makes the Bible unique amongst all religious sacred texts. For example, the Quran, a Muslim sacred text, is the writings of a prophet, Muhammad, about a vision that he says is from God. There's a couple of movements in it, but within his own lifetime. One author, one lifetime. And how would you know whether it's right or wrong? It might be right, but how would you know? The unique thing about the Bible is it's talking about historical events, things that have happened in real places through history. And so you'll find that the Bible's actually divided into two main sections, an Old Testament and a New Testament, which is unique because it means 39 books are essentially setting up promises of what is going to happen in the future. Well, now you can work out whether they're true or not by whether they come to pass in the future. And that's what the New Testament is, looking at how they actually have come to pass. So when we're reading the Bible, we're talking about real events in history. That doesn't make them true, because historical fiction, of course, is a genre. Someone might have made some stuff up and said that it happened in real places. But when you read the Bible, you'll see there are so many historical details that now you have the ability to test it, to verify it, and to prove it false. To actually go, no, that doesn't stand up, that doesn't stand up. That's the unique thing about the Bible as opposed to some private vision. It's actually saying these things happen in time and space, and you can use the usual research methods to see whether they really did happen and whether in touch with a word that has come from God. So I take it that that's exactly what we're dealing with. Of course, countless numbers of Christians through the ages have. And so let me take you now through that storyline, through that plot. You can start your stopwatch now. My plan is to take us through it in seven movements. But I want to begin with Jesus, who lives in the first century. And I want to do that because Jesus, the whole Bible is set up around Jesus. Everything that was written before him is anticipating him. And when he rocks up, he makes that claim, I am the one that this whole Bible's been written about. And then everything that's written after him, the New Testament, comes in the wake of him, like massive waves that roll out after big boats pass through. And so let's begin with his words. There's lots of flicking that I'm going to do. So instead of you having to chase it up in a Bible, you might be new to all this stuff, they should come up on the screen. Here's his first words recorded in one of the eyewitnesses' accounts. He says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Massive statement that won't make much sense unless we actually go all the way to the beginning of the Bible, and I trust to move through it and make some sense of it. Those words come to us about two-thirds of the way through. So let's go all the way to the beginning and see how it starts and see how it heads there. So first movement is creation. Very first words in the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, begin like this. "In the beginning, God," and we'll pause. You're like, there's no way you're going to do this in half an hour. We'll get there. But we need to pause here because this is a massive foundational claim. That is, your view about God, and we all have one, your view, my view about God, radically shapes the way that we view all of life. The way that you think about and behave in your relationships, the way you approach work and pleasure, and just every little detail stems from your view of God. And so if it's true that there is no God, and we're just kind of random chance accidents, the product of blind forces, and if you're consistent with that thinking, therefore have no real purpose, we just live for a little bit and then we move on. If that's true, you're going to live your life, if you're consistent with that, very, very differently than if you hold to these words, which the Bible are claiming are foundational, is a foundational truth. In the beginning, God, he's there. In the very beginning, that has radical implications because as the account moves on, we find that God continues to create this world, everything in it from nothing. We are not the product of random chance. There is a God, and we work out a bunch of things about him. I'm going to move very quickly, but here's one key thing. We work out that this God is personal, And the way, one of the ways that we know that is by looking at ourselves. Now, this is not how you work God out. You don't go, what am I like, and therefore God must just be a bigger, better version of me. Now, to have a look at Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, a few verses later. God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. Now, this is referring to Adam and Eve, our first parents, those who are at the beginning of humanity. And it's making a really big point about a massive difference between you and your dog. That is, you are personal. You might think, nah, my dog's got a personality. Well, let's try a cat. Massive difference between you and a cat, right? Oh, but I love my cat. Oh, I love a good jab at a cat every time I can. Okay, you might have a cat with personality that kind of you think has a relationship with you. You get there's a big difference. You are deeply relational. And there's a third key thing. You, unlike your dog, your cat, any other creature, are moral. We have a conception about right and wrong that no other creature does, which is why for someone to take the life of another person is treated differently in a court than it is even an animal taking the life of a person or another animal. There's something profoundly different about us who are creatures but distinct from the rest of the creation, and that's why God has made us in his image to reflect himself, who is personal, who is deeply relational, who is moral. We are actually, as humanity, the pinnacle of his creation. So God creates everything. There's the creation account, and it finishes with this summary statement that God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. It was very good. God, have you had that feeling? You've made something, you've built something, you've achieved something, you stand back and you're so satisfied. It's good. It's the way that you want it to be. Of course, you made it out of existing materials. God has spoken all of this into being. He steps back and he is pleased with it. It is very good. Two big things to note. Firstly, this means that God is king. By the virtue of him being the creator, the one who has brought all things into being and continues to uphold all of life, means he is king over it. All of creation, everything that has life, owes it to God who made it. He's king. Secondly, it means that creation is good. In the opening chapters of the Bible, we have a beautiful picture of a world that deep down all of us long for. Everything is as it should be. The relationship between humanity and God is perfect. There is intimate relationship between humanity and each other. Beautiful, uninterrupted, no hardship. Humanity and the rest of the creation. It's a picture of the world as God intended it to be. Now, if you're paying attention, it means you've got to ask, well, hang on. If God made it good, why is it so broken? Why is it so broken? Here's the next big movement. It's what has been described as the fall. The fall. See, it may not surprise you that it doesn't take long for humanity to stuff things up. For all of our brilliance, we achieve so many wonderful things, brilliant things, we manage to pollute every single thing that we touch. Brilliance, yes. We pollute everything that we touch. And here's the short of the story that has been called the fall. Humanity rejects God as king. Throws him off, and it doesn't end well. Now, it's at this point of the account that we're actually also introduced to the personal evil being named Satan, who is pictured as a snake in this account. And you've probably heard something of the incident because God had commanded Adam and Eve that you must not eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat from it, you will certainly die. They had access to everything, anything and everything in this good, beautiful world. God just said, stay away from that. Listen to me, stay away from that. Satan, this personal evil being, then tempts Eve to eat it by essentially telling her that, hang on, Eve, God's holding out on you. You know what? Right there, that's where the good life is. God just doesn't want you to have it. He's been stingy. Right there. Go for it. Do it. Then we read verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Right here, we are introduced to the very essence of what the Bible calls sin. Instead of seeing God's command, God's word, as a boundary to keep us, humanity, safe, we see it rather as a barrier that we've got to do everything to climb over because that's where the good life is. And God's getting in the way. I've got to climb this thing and that's where I'm going. And I say we in all of this because you and I can see our reflection in Adam and Eve. Because you and I also want to throw what God has said about our lives off and to set ourselves up as functionally God. We want to be the ones who will determine right from wrong. We want to do God's job. The result? Devastating. Devastating. The curse of sin comes upon our world, breaking it to its very core. What was beautiful, what was whole, is shattered. And there is now no part of God's good creation that is not polluted by sin. Humanity has chosen to play the role of God instead of God being God. And every bit of suffering and sorrow and sickness and every heartbreaking death since is testimony of how this has worked out for us. Every single one of us has to have some response, thought, answer as to what's gone wrong with the world. Clearly something has. Most of the time it kind of ends at the political level or the educational level or the social structure or the Bible goes, no. Here's the core of our problem. Human sin, which is now ingrained deep in every single one of us. No longer wanting to live under God as he intends, having thrown him off, things have gotten dark very quickly. The curse of sin, part of it being death, is now in the world. Sickness and sorrow and sadness and brokenness. It's horrible. But now we're up to our third movement. Because against this backdrop, there is a flash of hope. We come across a promise of rescue, which is going to set up the theme and movement of the whole Bible. See, God speaks these words to Satan. We're still in that opening account, chapter 3, verse 15. He says, I will put enmity, that is hostility, between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. Satan has enslaved humanity by fooling us with the lie that the good life is away from God, outside of God. Yet immediately, God promises certain defeat of Satan and rescue for humanity who have sided with him. And note how this rescue is going to come. Can we get that verse up on the screen, please? It's going to come through the offspring of the woman. It's going to come through a child, and in particular, through a son. Everything that is broken about the world that isn't as it should be, God promises right up top, I'm going to rescue, I'm going to reverse. And so, of course, from every page on, we're now looking for the offspring, for the son. Very quickly, though, we work out that it's not going to be in the next generation, because the first sons of Eve, one of them rises up and murders the other in cold blood. Another offspring who has sided with the snake, who has committed great evil, not the one who's going to bring rescue. And so God makes this promise right up top, but it seems to lie dormant, seems to go unanswered. Time rolls on, and we work out that God hasn't forgotten. Many generations later, we're now talking about 1800 years before Jesus. So Jesus, first century, keep going 1800 years back. We come across a man named Abraham. And listen to these words that God speaks to Abraham. He says in Genesis chapter 12, I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. That's a big call. Now, there's nothing impressive about Abraham that lets him go, I'm pretty special, no wonder God chose me to bless the whole nation. No, no, he was busy ignoring God, just like everyone else. But God chose him and said, I'm going to do a very special thing through you. And his response to what God said is key. Check it out, it's chapter 15, verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham trusted that God would keep his word, that he would do it, that he would bless the world through him. And that meant that God counted him as right with himself, in right relationship, okay with God. This is going to be a key part of understanding those words of Jesus when we get back to them. The promise to rescue a broken world is now repeated and enlarged through Abraham, but it's still unfulfilled. Still unfulfilled. We're up to now movement number 4, which I'm going to call our need. Our need. So you fast forward about 400 years. 400 years. The world is still a mess. And we get to the next big piece. Part of God's promise to Abraham has been fulfilled. He promised Abraham that he would become a great nation, from one man into a great nation. That's happened. And Abraham's family have exploded into a nation called the ancient nation of Israel. Well, that sounds pretty good. It's coming to plan. Except we find that this nation is enslaved to a mightier nation of Egypt who are oppressing them. Not good. Plan not seemingly going to plan. God determines to rescue them out of bondage. I'm going to take you out of slavery here. And on the eve of achieving this great rescue, he does something weird, or he asks the people to do something weird. It's in Exodus chapter 12, verse 6. This is God speaking. All the members of the community of Israel must slaughter a lamb at twilight. Then they are to take some of the blood, put it on the sides and tops of the door frames of the houses where they are to eat the lambs. Sounds weird, but it becomes clear why. Verse 12, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt and strike down every firstborn of both people and animals. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and I will see the blood and I will pass over you. God is bringing judgment on Egypt for oppressing his people, Israel. But actually, it's not as though Israel have been all innocent. They've been a wretch too. We find those details elsewhere. So Israel deserved judgment as well. But God says, no, no, no. Take a lamb, an innocent lamb, slaughter it, and by the blood of this lamb, I will pass over you. You will be spared. The judgment will come on Egypt. And so we're introduced to this really massive concept in the Bible of substitution. That right here, even though Israel deserved judgment because of the way they've been behaving, God says, no, no, I'll substitute you for this lamb. And you wonder, what? How does a lamb do that? We've got to keep listening. But Israel is delivered out of slavery. They're rescued. Okay, awesome. Looks like we're back on track. This blessing's going to come to Abraham. The whole world's going to come back to this beautiful picture of the beginning. The next big step is a wedding. Everyone loves a good wedding. But remember this, better than a great day, a great event, is a great marriage. Wedding, yep, it's significant, it's good. What matters most is what comes, the marriage relationship. And we find that God, having rescued Israel, is now going to metaphorically marry Israel. That is, come into an intimate, close relationship so that this great blessing could come along. Now, you know, a wedding. At the wedding, you've got a bride and a groom who speak words to each other, who make promises to each other, which are going to govern, uphold the relationship that they are entering into. It's a contract or a covenant which is going to bind this relationship together in sickness, in health, you and you alone, all those kind of things. Well, Israel's the bride, God is the husband, and this covenant, this agreement of the relationship is called the law. And it comes through a man named Moses. You might have heard of him, you might have heard of the Ten Commandments, which are kind of like the headline, the summary of all of the detailed law that was going to bind this relationship together. And God says to Abraham's family, Exodus chapter 19, verse 5, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all the nations you will be my treasured possession. God has said this to the bride, and the bride, Israel says in return, the people all responded together, we will do everything the Lord has said. She says, I do. They've come together. Is this it? Back to that beautiful picture of God and the blessing of being with him. How do you think they went with the covenant? It's a little bit like, you know, how would Hugh Hefner, the creator of Playboy, go with a marriage covenant where I will be faithful to you and you alone? Terribly. How would the politician who makes all the promises, gets elected, how are they going to go keeping all those promises? Terribly. It doesn't go well. But before we kind of judge them or sit above them, think about how you would have gone. I'll just give you a couple of the highlights of the Ten Commandments. So if to be in close relationship with God, to enjoy blessing, for it to go back to the way it should be, you just have to not murder anyone. Check for most of us, I hope. Well, don't commit adultery. Check. Don't do any work on the seventh day. Sounds epic. I'm in for this. Honour your father and mother all the time. Don't steal, ever. Tell the truth, never lie, always. Don't be jealous of what others have. Don't let your affections be caught up for anyone or thing else other than God alone. Fail. Abraham's family broke the law, broke the covenant, broke the agreement of this intimate relationship, which was a right and good covenant. God wasn't asking too much. He was asking for faithfulness. It's not asking too much in a marriage. But they broke it and they lost the great blessing of relationship with God, just as you and I would have if we were in their shoes. And instead of being a great community back with God who enjoys blessing, this community spirals into depravity and out of relationship with God. Now, even if you were to go, oh, they're the Bible's laws, I've got my own way of living, my own code for life, my own law that I live by. All right, fine. Let's say that your own law, your own cause, code of living, if you keep that, then you'll be right with God. How are you going to go with that? I guarantee you, write it out, you give it to me tonight, I'll ask you next week, next month, how have you gone at every point of that? It doesn't matter what you think is right or wrong or how we ought to live, do it, do the exercise, you'll fail it. The only law that you will keep if you write it yourself is one that says, I must fail whatever laws I'm going to live by. It's true, isn't it? We cannot live the way that we know we ought to. We'll always break a covenant with God. And so this movement, this kind of mess that Israel finds herself in, she's a bride who's run off, who's been unfaithful, and it spirals out of control. It's a horrible picture. But it's one that is supposed to show something really important, our need, our humanity, our need. And that is that we have no hope of maintaining a relationship with God and enjoying all the blessing that he offers by our performance, by our efforts, by our determination to keep laws that are good. We have no hope. This shows us our need. Is that a stopwatch? It's only been like 15 minutes. Or has it been half an hour? Let's go. This is it showing our need, that we have no hope of relating to God by keeping a law. We need another way. If we're to know this blessing, we need another way. And that's the very thing that God promises as he repeats this promise of rescue, our next movement. God's created, we've fallen, it's broken. He's very early on promised to fix it. Through the law, he's shown us our need of a new way to relate to him. Now he promises rescue again. And again, and again, and again. I don't have time to take you through it. Let me just give you the one that we read. Jeremiah chapter 31, where God promises a new covenant, a new way of relating to him. What will be new about this covenant? God says, I'm going to make it. This is what's different about it. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This new covenant, this new way of relating, will be based on forgiveness. The promise that God is going to rescue this broken world is now explicitly made to be on the basis of forgiveness. Not law keeping, we can't do it. Not through our efforts, rescue will come through forgiveness. The years roll on. We're still in the Old Testament. If we can jump to the next slide with the timeline. The years roll on and on and on and on and on. You know that feeling of waiting? I'm waiting. I actually think we don't have to wait for much anymore these days. You know, you're pregnant, you've got to wait for the baby. You don't have to wait to know if it's a boy or a girl. You don't have to wait for much. There's a new album out, boom. I used to go and line up at a record shop to buy the CD and wow, you don't have to wait for much anymore. It's just right there. But that feeling of having to wait, I remember when the Lord of the Rings trilogy was being put to movie, and I'd read the books, and the first one was coming out, the movie, and I didn't know much about the movies, but I went down to Hoyt's and started watching. I'm like, yeah, this is awesome. And it's kind of getting towards that three-hour mark. I'm thinking, there's a lot more story to be told here. We're going to be here for 9 hours kind of thing. I didn't realize that, yeah, that was the point. They were going to make three separate movies. Movie finishes and leaves you hanging. And, of course, we wait for the year for Boxing Day next year and we come back and saw the movie. Now, we'd read the book and knew what was going to happen, but there's that anticipation. What about the people here who have had this promise made to them, who are living in the brokenness of this world and who are holding on to God's promise, fix it, fix it, fix it. And yet everything just keeps going round the same. People keep getting sick. People keep suffering. People keep dying. Is this all just a fairy tale? Is this the stuff of myth and legend? Well, we're up to the sixth movement. We're getting there. We're now up to the first century AD, the time of the Roman Empire. We come back to these words of Jesus that we began with. Let's look at them. The very first words that he speaks of, he says, "The time has come. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news." Now, we've skated very high over about 1,000 pages in my Bible, but hopefully you're starting to get some sense of what he means there. The kingdom of God is essentially referring to the great blessing that God has promised of restoring the world, taking it back to what it should be. Jesus is saying that the time has come, the offspring of Eve, the son, who is going to crush Satan, I'm here. That descendant of Abraham is going to bring blessing to the entire world. That's me. The one who is going to bring a new way of relating to God, not through keeping the law, but through forgiveness. I'm here, says Jesus. The time has come. Repent, turn around, stop living as though you were God, and believe the good news. The good news that you can come back into relationship with God, though you do not deserve to. How? By believing. What did Abraham do? He trusted God. Repent and believe you can come back into relationship with God. How does that work? We'd need hours to talk about this properly. But here's just, like, does God just forgive and forget? We read in Jeremiah, which was centuries before Jesus, that God is going to remember people's sins no more. Like, does he get amnesia? Does he just, you know, forgive and forget? No, he cannot do that. He is a just God. Just like a just judge in a courtroom cannot see the evidence that someone is guilty and let them go free. God cannot do that. So how does he pull it off? Well, you remember the lamb's blood of the people who were in Egypt that they had to paint on their door frames, that God would then pass over that family. Listen to the words of a prophet who saw Jesus approaching him and cries out, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Here he is. Here is the sacrifice. Here is the substitute. Here is the one whose blood will mean God will pass over the person who would believe in him, and that they would live, that we would be spared from the judgment of God that we deserve for our sin." Now, this is not just a claim made about Jesus by some guy. It's repeated over and over by Jesus. Let me give you just one sense of it here. Mark chapter 10. Jesus is speaking these words. And he's referring to himself by being the Son of Man. He's saying, "I did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many." See, like ancient Israel found themselves enslaved to the tyrant of Egypt, all humanity find ourselves enslaved to a debt, to a whopping big debt that we owe God for the way that we have treated him. And it's at this point that every other religion or worldview or philosophy goes, "All right, well, if that's the case, what I'm going to do, I'm going to work really hard to be good. I'm going to work it off. I'm going to impress God." The Bible goes, you don't have a hope. You don't have a hope. That debt that we owe God is so great that only an infinitely valuable being could afford to pay it. God is the only one with pockets deep enough to pay our debt. But it's humanity, it's mankind who deserves to pay the debt. We're the one who has wronged God. And this is the wonder of the heart of the Bible, where God sends his own son as a man, as the offspring of Eve, as a descendant of Abraham, so that he, who is infinitely valuable as God, as a man, is able to pay your debt, my debt, that we have no hope of paying. The way he does that is actually by living a life in the real world that you and I are in, tempted by Satan, tempted by sin, as we all are, and yet never failing. Living that perfect covenant life with God. And then he turns to us and says, that perfect life that I've lived, that perfect covenant that I've kept with God, that can be yours. I'll substitute it. Your sin, the judgment that it deserves, I am going to die and take the punishment for it. I'm going to spill my innocent blood that you might be passed over, that you might be spared. The time has come. The promise of God all the way back has been fulfilled to rescue and restore and reverse the great curse of sin in this world. Now, of course, Jesus wasn't the first and certainly not the last to claim that he was God's gift to humanity and he was going to fix the world. Trump is going to make America great again. Obama, though, it's not taking sides, his slogan was, yes, we can. Turnbull comes to power and he's going to, time and time again, we have political leaders saying, I'm here to fix it all. What makes Jesus' claim any different from the rest? Well, the event that follows that death 3 days later, the resurrection. So that as his body was laid in the tomb, real body, really dead, 3 days later, comes back to life. Bodily, physically, witnessed by many. A miracle. Seems crazy and too much to get your head around, maybe? It was that way for the first disciples. His followers didn't believe it. They needed convincing. And Jesus gave them the evidence for that. And so, love to invite you to come to this life series you've heard about, where we look at these evidences so that you can be a thinking person, not just close your eyes and grasp at straws because life's too hard. To actually have a real solid hope that a dead man came back to life again, never to die again. Now that tells you a whole bunch of things. Let me just give you two. Firstly, God keeps his promises. All those years and generations of people having this promise but not seeing it fulfilled, going, really? Is it going to happen? It happens. The resurrection says, I, God, keep my word. Which means any of God's promises that have not yet been fully fulfilled, that is, there's still something that is to happen today and tomorrow ahead of us, you can be sure will happen, which takes us to our final movement, a new creation, where this word of rescue is fully and finally fulfilled, where Jesus promises to heal this broken world down to its very core. Every single sphere healed. Where there will be no more sickness, no more sadness, no more death. We could talk all night about that. In fact, that's next week. I'll leave it at that. Come back next week. We're considering the question, can you be sure about heaven? What's it like? Is it really there? How can I be sure to get there? Come back next week. The resurrection of Jesus is the key pin for this entire movement, whether it's true or not. I've got one more minute, but we might just pause to see if there's any questions. Sarah.
Okay, so we've got a bunch of questions. First one, why were these books chosen as a collection? How many other books or manuscripts may have been considered? Also, could these other books change how we may read the Bible as we know it?
It's good. Let me give you as quick an answer as possible so we can roll through a few. And in this life series, we dedicate heaps of time to these kind of things. Jesus is the go-to place. If Jesus can be shown to be the most trustworthy man who has ever lived, the resurrection says that he is, because he says, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise, I'm going to die, I'm going to rise. And if he actually does that, you can trust everything that he says. Then I trust what Jesus says is the Bible. And so what came before the New Testament, the Old Testament, was already in existence when Jesus was walking the earth. And so what he gives an indication of where it begins and where it ends. There's about a 400-year period where other writings come up, which Jesus was aware of, but doesn't put in the same category as Scripture. So there's the Old Testament. The New Testament, and this is the great kind of conspiracy theory that we hear of, Dan Brown, The Da Vinci Code, is kind of getting old now, but anyone read it, seen the movie? Movie was terrible. The book was actually, you know, a bit of a page-turner, but sold heaps of copies because it came up with the conspiracy that it was the church and men who had a particular agenda, particularly against women, had all these other gospel accounts that they burnt, got rid of, and just chose the ones that suited their story. That's the theory. It doesn't take long to look into it, work out. It's just all fiction. So the Gospel of Thomas, for example, Thomas was one of Jesus' disciples, lived in the first century, is dated to the 2nd, 3rd century, which tells you that the Gospel of Thomas is not written by Thomas, whereas the eyewitness accounts that we have are from the eyewitnesses of that time. And so the New Testament's a totally different story. What we have are writings that were, from the very beginning, accepted as written by eyewitnesses, people who had been with Jesus, called apostles. So yes, other writings spring up, which is why they had to actually go, whoa, other people are starting to write counterfeits. We need to actually consider closed what the original eyewitnesses have handed down.
Some people read the Bible literally, others don't. How do you know you're reading it right?
Good question. And I don't mean this to be cute, but I read the Bible literally, and anyone who reads the Bible is reading it literally, i.e. it's literature, right? And I get what the question is meaning. But all literature has certain genres. And so you're going to read a 140-character tweet differently than you will a novel, than you will a news article, than you will the building code that you're building something for. All writing has a particular genre, and we just know that we need to be sensitive to that genre and the intended meaning of that author. So what are they intending us to understand? So now you've got to go, all right, when the Bible says the rivers and something like the rivers clap their hands and the mountains sing for joy. Was the author of that text in the Bible intending us to believe literally, mountains clapping and so on? No, it's a genre of poetry. And thank God for poetry, that things that are true can be communicated with such kind of beauty rather than just straight propositional boom, 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 this is how it is. But then you read something in the New Testament like, let me just turn open to the beginning of the fourth account. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod, tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip, tetrarch of... What are we reading? Something that is claiming to be an historical account. Those details, those people, you can access through other forms of research. And so we're now reading this literally as history. When I read about mountains singing and rivers clapping, I'm not reading it literalistically. I'm reading it sensitive to the genre of literature, which is still communicating truth, just with different ways of doing that.
Some bits of the Bible seem made up, e.g. Satan out to get us and miracles like feeding thousands of people with a couple of fish. Maybe it's just been changed over time.
Yeah, good. Well, there's at least three big things in there. Satan, miracles, and the transmission of the text come to life. We dig into all this stuff. let me take the Satan thing quickly. What's the popular image of Satan's satanic, complete evil? What are the images that come to mind? Possession, people frothing, foaming, out of control. Yep. Anything else? Pitchfork, you know, it's made fun of. The snake, really, blah, 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 eating dust. Listen to Jesus' words about Satan. It's John chapter 8 if you want to chase it up later. He's speaking to people who are possessed by Satan. People who are the most clean-cut, upright, religious people of his day. What the heck? No wonder they killed him. He says, why is my language not clear to you? You're not able to hear what I say. You belong to your father, the devil, and you want to carry out your father's desires. What's that? To murder, to rape, to... He was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native tongue, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Yet because I tell you the truth, you don't believe me. And on he goes. What's Jesus saying is at the heart of what is satanic? Error. It's not that sexy or exciting or sell movies, is it? Falsehood is at the very heart of what Satan is about, which is, we see it in the account of the snake and Eve, it's this subtle tempting. And it's not that, hey, Jez, go out and murder someone. That's just not going to tempt me. It's not, but it's, hey, Jez, go and you've had a hard week, hard weekend, it's been a big day. Just go and dot, 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 dot. The subtle thing, the thing that, oh, yeah, but actually that's not how God, it's error, it's falsehood that is at the heart of what is satanic. And the biggest lie is that Satan tells that I, Satan, don't exist. That you are your own master and don't believe this fantasy stuff. Wow, if he gets you to buy that one, he's got your hook, line and sinker. Miracles, ooh, that's too long. Yeah, miracles, quick and easy. If there is a God, surely he can do what he wants with his creation. So it just takes you to the heart of, it's a confronting question, the miracles one, because it forces you to own or consider the reality of the world in which you live. Is there a God who created it, who's over it, who's under it and around it and who upholds it? And so if he chooses to make water function differently for a little bit so someone doesn't sink, is that too hard for God? So you just come back to, is there a God? Resurrection's a big one. And the transmission one, yeah, it's common to think that this is Chinese whispers, someone wrote something, you know, Jesus had a dog and we turned it into Jesus is God kind of thing, which would be a long transmission. It's plausible, right? The legend thing, the Loch Ness Monster, all that kind of stuff. The problem is the accounts that are written were written in Jesus' time so that they could be disproved then and there. They didn't spring up over time. And then the copies that were, or the originals that were made were copied and copied and copied. And we can work out very easily, it's not just the Bible this is applied to, where the most original source is. And we find that it's, you know, something like high 90% the same as what we had in the first place. You go, well, what about the 5%? That could be really big. It could be. But you find that the differences in manuscripts are spelling, place names, word order, incidental stuff. So we have what was written, which is confronting because now, oh, okay, I've got to take this seriously.
What was so special about the Israelites?
Nothing. Bear with me so the Bible can tell you, not me. So he's rescued them from Egypt and he's about to give them a gift called the land. You might have noticed there's still a Barney going on over the land in Middle East. He's about to bring them in there for the first time and he says, the Lord has brought you here to take possession of the land. You might say, the Lord has brought me here to take possession of this land because of my righteousness, Israel, because we're special than anyone else. But God goes, nah, it's on account of the wickedness of these nations that I'm driving them out and bringing you in. Not because of your righteousness, Israel. Not because of your integrity. And on he goes. That's Deuteronomy chapter 9. You'll get some more in chapter 7 as well. So absolutely nothing. They were like you and I. Nothing worthy about us at all. Which on that was a great video to see Kate. How did she describe it? She came to church for the first time thinking that she'd come into a stadium full of holy people or something like that. And then she spoke to us. she sat next to us. She saw there is nothing special, righteous, better about those who have come to Jesus, which is church. We're a bunch of wretches who've just realized that's what we are. We have no hope of relating with God, getting his blessing apart from forgiveness and looking to him. And so don't get Christianity wrong. This is not thinking about we're better than you. This is about how bad I am and I need a saviour.
What are the three languages and three continents?
Hebrew, Aramaic and Greek. So the Old Testament is predominantly Hebrew. There's a little bit of Aramaic in it. And the New Testament is predominantly Koine Greek, the Greek of the time. A couple of bits of Aramaic in there as well. And the three continents are, someone help me with this. Africa, Europe, and Asia, down into Egypt, which is Africa. Sorry, I'm running on not much sleep at the moment.
All right, well, we'll give you your last one.
For everyone's sake.
Why would God take so long to fix things up? Thousands of years go past without talking to us, and then one day he's just going to say, today's the day, and show up.
I was thinking about my continents. Back to the question.
Read it again.
I'm really listening.
Why would God take so long to fix things up? Thousands of years go past without talking to us, and then one day he's just going to say, today's the day, and show up.
Okay, so that could mean, why did it take so long and then he showed up? Or it could be talking about, and I think I've got another slide showing us where we are. Let me interpret the question this way. God's given me a word and told me exactly where we are in history, right? Be wary of anyone who tells you that kind of stuff, okay? One thing we want you to pick up is don't listen to what we say. Anyone said, what has the Bible got to say on this if it really is God's word on it? But the point is, Jesus has come, he's died, he's been raised to life, and he has ascended into heaven. And 2,000 years have passed. And if this is what the question is asking, why so much pain and death and sickness and sadness still? I thought it was fulfilled. Why still the... 2 Peter 3 gives you one answer. He's patient. Because you are here. I am there. By our nature, we're on that bottom side of the line. We have fallen, we've rejected God. We have been shown our need that we cannot keep a law to get back in relationship with God. But Jesus is returning and he's going to judge righteously. And so God is patient, not slow, so that as many people could hear this word about Jesus, put their trust in him, be forgiven, be brought back into relationship and be prepared for eternity. You were made and you will exist for eternity in one of two places. So why doesn't he come back, which would end all of it? Because he's patient, wanting you to come to relationship with him. And so if you haven't, I trust that at the very least, this has caused you to consider this further. A bunch of ways to do that. Sarah might tell you some of them in a minute. But why all this sickness? Because we still live in the reality of a broken world. But if we've come to Jesus, we have hope that he's going to get rid of it all. It's a little bit like you've seen those YouTube clips where the head of a snake gets cut off, decapitated. Anyone seen that? Google it. It's wild. I wish I could bring it up right now and watch you all just freak out. There's all these videos of a snake being decapitated. And it sits there, and that the head's just there, and then boom. It lashes out, its eyes open up, and its fangs hook in to whatever's in front of it. It's detached from its body. Apparently, this can happen up to an hour or so after it's been killed. I've seen one video where the snake latches onto its own body and starts hooking into its own body. Google it. But Google this next story. There was an Asian chef who was preparing an Asian delicacy with snake. He's cut the head off, and as he was throwing the head of a dead snake, surely it's just dead, into the bin, it's latched him and it's killed him. Killed him. Why the snake talk? That's where we're at. Not intending you to laugh at that. I don't want to get serious. Jesus has come and crushed the snake. He's defeated the power of sin and Satan and death on the cross. Boom. All over. Head cut off. And yet until he returns to wrap it all up, there is a bite. It's the bite of one who's been defeated, but the bite is real. And of course, we feel that all the time. We feel it particularly right now. And so let me finish. All of this, the message of the Bible, is intended to show you, show me, our need for forgiveness, the great blessing that will come in coming back to your God, and the heart of God. That most famous Bible verse we had read, "For God so loved you, me, the world, that he sent his only Son, that whoever would believe in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." But hang on, we just lost someone. They perished. No. Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Anyone who believes in me will live even though they die." This body, the decapitated head, it's going to get it, but we will live. In the world that we were intended for, with the God that we were made for, in a community that will be healed, don't miss out on it. I'd love to see you there.